You to take your Bible and turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. And we've come to our second study this evening. Our overall theme is God is still on the throne. And our subject tonight is Daniel the Nonconformist. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, or Babylon, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful, in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue or the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. And that's the first division that I want to touch on this evening, and I'm calling it simply an unpleasant situation. And I'll show you how unpleasant it was in a moment. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse or vegetables to eat and water to drink. Those of you who are vegetarian will love this passage. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and give them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And I suppose from verse 8 down to verse 20, we could call that an uncompromising stand. An unpleasant situation, and now an uncompromising stand. And then verse 21, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And we're calling that an unwavering steadfastness. I'm sure you've heard it said that every man has his price. And your price is whatever point you choose to sell out. Your so-called convictions, your moral standards, for some personal gain, some personal fulfillment, some personal desire. Every man has his price. I suppose that's true of the world, but it ought not to be true of the Christian. My friends, there is no price which would make us compromise what we know to be true and what we believe to be the Word of God. Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms, and they demanded him that he recant? They said that he would have to recant or lose his life. Well, eventually Luther did lose his life. The same was true of Latimer and Ridley, standing before the stakes where they were burned to death. And their executioners demanded that they deny the Lord Jesus, that they compromise and deny the Lord Jesus. They refused and they were burned in the flames. Not that long ago, a Dr. Hung watched the Japanese cut his father's thumbs off in North Korea. Why? Because his father, his dad, would not deny the Lord Jesus. What about the Covenanters? Those who stood for God at a time in the history of England when the government demanded that the king be recognized as the head of the church. And they were a group of men and women, Scottish people, for the most part, who refused to recognize the king as the head because they recognized the Lord Jesus as the sole and only head of the church of Jesus Christ. And one of the most famous was a preacher by the name of Richard Cameron. And one day a knock was heard on the door of Richard Cameron's father's house. Richard Cameron's dad opened the door. And he went to the door to find a messenger holding a box. And when he opened the box, there was the head and the hands of his son, Richard Cameron. Do you know what that dad said? The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And my friends, there are those who have paid the ultimate price. They have stood their ground. They didn't compromise, no matter what the cost. But then there are others who sell out compromise. For example, people say that they believe the Bible, but they stay in churches where the Word of God is not taught. People say they ought to speak out against dishonesty, and they ought to speak out about corruption until it refers to their boss, and then they're afraid that they might lose their job. People are honest until just a little dishonesty might save them a lot of cash or gain for them some tremendous advantage. People know something definitely to be wrong, but for the sake of peace, they'll cover up. And so the compromise goes on. Many years ago, Premier Khrushchev was speaking before the Supreme Soviet, and he was severely critical of the late Premier Stalin. And while he was speaking, someone from the audience sent up a note to the podium. And on that note were these words: "What were you doing when Stalin committed all these atrocities?" Khrushchev stopped. He was angry. He shouted, "Who sent up this note?" Not a person moved. He said, "I'll give you 1 minute to stand up." The seconds ticked away. Still no one stirred. He said, "All right, I'll tell you what I was doing. I was doing exactly what the writer of this note was doing. Exactly nothing. I was afraid to be counted." Daniel was a teenager in the year 605 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and to Judah and began his conquest of the land of Judah. So here's a teenager. He's 1,000 miles away from home. He's in a new country. He's in a new climate. He's in a new culture with all of the might, all of the policy, all of the power of Nebuchadnezzar against him. But verse 8 says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank." Here's a young man who decides not to conform. He decides to say no. Now sometimes it's easy to say no. At other times it's not. No is a word that's frequently in the vocabulary of parents. No, no, we tell our children. Our teenagers say, "Well, can I go out tonight and stay out for so long?" No, we respond. Why? Well, we give no reason. The answer is still no. Don't ask us why not. For those of us who are parents tonight, no comes easier than yes. At other times, however, it's tremendously difficult to say no. In fact, it takes guts to say no, whether it's 2,600 years ago or last night, it makes no difference. You see, one of Satan's strategies is to get us to say yes to sin. In fact, this was his temptation in the Garden of Eden. You remember that God had given Adam and Eve instructions in the garden. They told them that they could eat freely of all the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan came along and Adam and Eve said yes instead of no. You know something? Satan hasn't changed his strategy since the garden. He wants us to say yes to temptation. Indeed, as we look at this opening chapter, we are struck, first of all, by what I've called an unpleasant situation. Now, try and imagine this in your mind's eye. Can you imagine the anguish in the city of Jerusalem as the most outstanding boys in the city of Jerusalem are herded off to a foreign country? I mean, how would you feel tonight if one of your sons was taken as a POW? Can you imagine? Four Hebrew lads being snatched away from godly homes in Jerusalem, being moved to faraway Babylon. You see, it was the practice of Babylon to remove the cream of the crop and train them for their palaces. Look at verse 4, and you'll see what fine specimens these young men were. Children in whom there was no blemish but well favored. So they were physically strong and handsome. They were skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science. So they were mentally sharp. And such has had ability to stand in the king's palace. So they were socially experienced. Here they were, physically handsome, mentally sharp, socially experienced. And we could add, spiritually devoted. They were perfect examples of teenagers. But what a difficult trial lay ahead of them. The king wanted to conform them to the ways of Babylon. You see, he wasn't interested in putting good Jews to work. He wanted these Jews to become Babylonians. He wanted to render obsolete the principles upon which they were reared. Now, do we not face the same thing today? Satan wants us to be conformed to this world. He tells us when in Babylon or when in Rome, do as the Romans do. My friends, the world wants us to have all the same standards, its standards. The world wants us to accept the same beliefs, its beliefs. The world wants us to visit the same places, its places. The world wants us to do the same things, its things. And sad to say, there are many believers who give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they lose their power, and they lose their joy, and they lose their testimony. Peer pressure in our schools, in our universities, in our colleges, and we need to pray for our young folk that they'll be given grace to say no. Now, for Daniel and his friends, they were in an unpleasant situation. Why? Well, notice verse 2. They had to contend, first of all, with a new country. The pressure of a new law. You see, Daniel and his friends had been taken away from families and friends and familiar surroundings. They had been taken away from everything that was secure, everything that was meaningful to them in life. Here they were. They were 1,000 miles away from home. They were no longer surrounded by the godly environment of Jerusalem. They were no longer surrounded by the influence of godly parents and teachers. Here was Daniel, a long distance from home. You know, sometimes when Christians get away from home, they rejoice. They rejoice at the opportunity to let down the bars and live it up. No doubt Satan whispered in Daniel's ear, "Daniel, you're a long way from home now, son. No one will ever know." I wonder, has he ever whispered that in your ear? Young folk tonight, when you leave home for education, for career, for university, to get married, You will come under the pressure because you're in a new land or you're in a new culture. You'll come under the pressure to let down the guard. That's why we need to be so careful when we're on holiday. A new land, a new culture. The devil says, live it up. Have a good time. You're a long way from home. They had to contend with a new country. And then if you look at verse number 4, you'll notice they had to contend with a new university. You'll notice children in whom there was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge, and understanding science, and such as an ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. You see, the king wanted the cream of the crop. Why? So that they might be taught the language and the learning of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar understood there was a battle for the minds of the young. Now, Babylon was the learning center of that day. The course for these Hebrew children would have included all the humanistic teaching of that time. And so here's Daniel and his three friends, and they're enrolled in the University of Babylon for 3 years. The king hoping that this brainwashing would make better servants of them. You see, this was a 3-year education and indoctrination program. It was planned for them. It was a classic picture of brainwashing. Now, sometimes it's necessary for young believers and older believers to be exposed to teaching which is unbiblical and anti-biblical and scriptural in the secular society, but it's not necessary to be swallowed up by it. For God can give us the wisdom and the courage to withstand the pressure of a secular college system. There's always an authority crisis, isn't there? I mean, who are we going to serve? God or the devil? Our young folk go off to secular universities. They face a secular mentality and a secular education. They walk into classrooms where often the professor's goal is to shake them from their Christian faith and change the source of authority in their lives and remove them from the Word of God and get them to lean on the wisdom of men. Young folk tonight, don't abandon God's Word for man's wisdom. There was a new country. There was a new university. Look at verse 5. There's a new society. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. The word meat means dainties or delicacies. In other words, Daniel and his friends were not just to eat necessary meat, normal food. They were to take the food that was going to the king's table. You say, oh, what's the problem with that? Well, it probably ran contrary to the dietary laws of the Jews, which are brought before us in Leviticus chapter 11. Also, the food that was set before Daniel had been sacrificed to the false deities of Babylon. Thus, for Daniel to eat was to acknowledge these heathen deities. Now, remember, Daniel's just a teenager. He could have thought, wait a minute, I'm just a kid. Why should I be expected to turn down the good life? Or he could have said, well, look at these other fellas. Why should just 4 of us be denied the king's meat and the king's wine? After all, everyone else is living it up. But no, here was a young man who could discern the fact that a culture, a Babylonian culture, a pagan culture, was in conflict with the Word of God, and he had the maturity and he had the courage to say a firm no to culture pressure. You see, Satan wants to change our appetites. He wants us to have appetites for the things of the world instead of the things of God. He wants to give us a craving for gold instead of God. He wants to give us a craving for the material instead of the spiritual. He wants us to be more interested in earth than in heaven. And we're constantly subjected to this brainwashing through the media, through the music that we listen, through the TV, through the books, through the magazines. We are undergoing constant pounding to give us appetites for the immoral ways of the things of the world. Do you know the reason? Look at verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. The problem was, it was the wrong king. You see, you and I have got to make up our minds which king we want to stand before. When I was a lot younger, I used to see people walking down the street with a big sandwich board sign. We don't see it so much today. And one of these signs I remember read like this. Walking down the street, "I'm a fool for Jesus." Remember that? And people would look on and they would laugh and they would jeer and they would mock. And then they would look to the back of the board and it said, "Whose fool are you? I mean, which king are you serving? Have you sold out to Christ? And are you standing before God's king? Or have you sold out to Satan? And are you standing before the prince of this world?" Now, do you see how unpleasant this situation was? There was a new country. There was a new university. There was a new society. Look at verse 6. There was a new identity. Now, among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. Gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now, have you ever wondered why there was only four mentioned? I mean, where are the other Hebrew young men? You ever asked yourself that question? I wonder, was it because when the pressure came, they caved in? When the testing time came, did they feel the test? Did they give in to pressure? They weren't prepared to pay the price, and so their names are not mentioned in the Word of God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar sought to change their names. Why? To remove from the hearts and minds of these young people any trace of commitment to God. Isn't it interesting that each of the four original names contained some form of the name of Jehovah? Look at them. Daniel. You know what that means? God is my judge. Hananiah. You know what that means? Jehovah is gracious. Mishael. Who is he that is God? Azariah. The Lord is help. Daniel was changed to Belteshazzar. It means Bel, protect my life. Hananiah was changed to Shadrach. I am fearful of God. Mishael was changed to Meshach. I am despised before my God. Azariah was changed to Abednego, servant of Nebo. Everything that reminded them of Jehovah, the enemy sought to change. Now let me ask you, has Satan's strategy changed in the 21st century? No, he still subjects us to tremendous pressure. What's his purpose? He wants to conform us to this world. He wants to remove every form of spiritual vestige from our lives. Old Vance Havner says, "The early believers were strangers in Babylon. We have become citizens in Babylon. Even in so-called evangelical circles, the new angle is to get chummy with Sodom, play up to Rome, and hobnob with Babylon." An unpleasant situation. But look at the key verse in chapter 1, verse 8. An uncompromising stand. During election year, we hear of men and women who are skilled in the art of compromise. It's election year in the United States. In a few weeks' time, they'll be going to the poll to vote in a new president. And politicians are great at compromise. In fact, one biblical commentator calls politicians just a bunch of compromisers. Someone has said that a compromise is the art of dividing a cake in such a way that everyone believes he's got the biggest piece. Now, everywhere you see a compromise in the Bible, you see a loss. Adam compromised God's law, followed his wife's sin, and lost his paradise. Abraham compromised the truth, lied about Sarah, and nearly lost his wife. Sarah compromised God's word, sent Abraham to Hagar, who bore Ishmael, and we have lost peace in the Middle East ever since. Esau compromised for a meal with Jacob and lost his birthright. Saul compromised the divine command. They kept the animals and lost the royal seed. Aaron compromised his convictions about idolatry, and he and the people lost the privilege of the promised land. Samson compromised righteous devotion as a Nazarite with Delilah. He lost his strength, he lost his eyes, he lost his service, he lost his life. David compromised that moral standard and committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah and lost his child. Solomon compromised his convictions, married strange wives and lost the kingdom. Ahab compromised. He married Jezebel and lost his throne. Ananias and Sapphira compromised their word about giving and lost their lives. Judas compromised his opportunity and supposed love for the Savior for 30 pieces of silver and lost his soul. Is it any different today? The message of our culture is this. If you want to get ahead, you're going to have to break a few rules to do it. And what we need in our day are a few men like Daniel. I mean, here he is. He's enrolled in the University of Babylon. They have put him into this indoctrination process. They have changed his name. His food is from the king's table. The Babylonians have changed his home, his textbooks, his curriculum, his menu, his name. But they, thank God, couldn't change his heart. Look at verse 8. And notice what Daniel resolved. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Now, I want you to underline that statement. Why? Because everything that flows in this book hinges on this fact, that Daniel purposed in his heart to do that which was right. You see, little decisions have big consequences. At a single moment in time, you and I make decisions that affect our lives. Take a job. Move to a new city. Asked her to marry you. Accept Christ as your Savior. Decisions that have tremendous consequences. Now, it may well be that Daniel took a Nazarite vow or some vow that was a vow of complete abstinence. You see, uncompromising people like Daniel, they go past the crowd, they go past the minimum. They set standards for themselves that exceed the norm. They live at the highest level. They stand above the crowd. They don't choose the good. They choose the best. Their ministries are a cut above the rest because they choose with a level that is of commitment that is beyond the rest. Daniel made a decision in his own heart. It was just something between him and the Lord. It was made under tremendous pressure, and it was by no means easy to be made. He could have been swayed by public opinion, but he refused. Why? How did he refuse? How was he guided? By the Word of God. Now, as we go through the book of Daniel, we're going to understand this. There is abundant evidence that Daniel knew the Scriptures. He knew the book. And perhaps some of these foods were prohibited by Leviticus chapter 11. They were defiled and not to be eaten by the Jews. One thing is sure. All of the meat that was offered to Bel-Merodach, one of the gods of Babylon. To eat such food meant a sacrifice of spiritual conviction. It meant acknowledging a pagan god. But Daniel purposed in his heart. You see, I believe, dear friends, that Daniel had a quiet time. There was a time each day when he meditated on the Word of God. He studied God's Word, and from that spiritual reservoir, he drew convictions, principles that enabled him to make a right decision when the crisis came. You have a daily time with God, in the light of His Word, the atmosphere of prayer. Sometimes people say to me, I've been reading my Bible, but I haven't been getting much out of it. What they usually mean is this, they're not getting some subjective feeling, some subjective emotion. My dear friend, don't worry about the feeling. Don't worry about the feeling. Don't worry about the emotion. Just keep reading the Word of God. And from that inner reservoir of God's Word, principles will emerge to give you scriptural, spiritual guidance when the crisis comes. Look at that phrase. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Now, we need to do that in the moral climate of corruption. I mean, can you imagine the conversation that went on down there in Babylon? Daniel, you're a long way from home. No one will know what you're doing here. Come on, Daniel. Let's just compromise a wee bit. It's the king's meat. It's the king's drink. Come on, Daniel. Come on, Daniel. Let's not be too legalistic about this. Daniel, you're going too far. Everybody else is eating the king's meat. Everybody else is drinking the king's wine. Daniel says, not I. I won't do it. My friend, will you have the courage to say no when everyone else is doing something questionable or sinful? Now listen, here's how it works. I know how it works. Your friends are all drinking. They urge you to join in. They tell you that a little drink will not hurt you. They threaten to ostracize you. But my friends, say no. And keep saying no. And you'll stay sober all of your life. You will never become an alcoholic. Dr. John MacArthur, one of the great scholars of the New Testament, says this, and I quote, "Great men have certainly fallen to the power of drink. Belshazzar lost the Babylonian Empire because he was in a drunken stupor. Alexander the Great died at the age of 33 in drunkenness. When the Iron Duke of England, Duke Wellington, was marching his army across the Iberian Peninsula, word was brought to his headquarters that ahead of him was a vast stock of Spanish wine. He stopped his army at that point. He sent some of his men ahead. They blew it up. He marched on." MacArthur continues, "Some have said the reason Napoleon Bonaparte lost the battle at Waterloo to the victorious Duke of Wellington was because the night before the fight, Marshal Ney tarried too long over his favorite glass of wine, and the next morning his head was clouded and his mind was unsteady." MacArthur continues, "When France fell in World War II against Hitler, Marshal Batten said, 'France was defeated because its army was drunk.' And the Nice government of 1940 said, 'The reason for the collapse of the moral fiber of the French army was due to alcohol.' I urge you tonight to say no." Let me quote again from MacArthur, Dr. John MacArthur. "Since anybody in biblical times who drank unmixed wine, 9 to 11% alcohol, was definitely considered a barbarian, then we don't even need to discuss whether a Christian should drink hard liquor. That is apparent." Now that's not only true of drink, that's true of drugs. That's true of sex outside of marriage. You say no. And you keep saying no. And you'll never become an addict. You say no. And you keep saying no. And when you get married, you will be pure. I encourage you tonight in the power of Christ, say no. You are starting, my child, on life's journey along the grand highway of life. You will meet with 1,000 temptations. Each city with evil is rife. This world is a stage of excitement. There is danger wherever you go. But if you're tempted in weakness, have courage, my child, to say no. Be careful in choosing companions. Seek only the brave and the true. Stand by your friends when in trial, not changing the old for the new. When by false friends you are tempted, the taste of the wine cup to know. With firmness, with patience, with kindness, have courage, my child, to say no. We need to say no in the moral climate of corruption. But let me go further. Look at verse 8 again. But Daniel purposed in his heart. We need to say no in the doctrinal climate of confusion. Don't sell the truth. Don't compromise with the Word of God. My dear friends, tonight we hold in our hands the Word of God. How can we compromise? It's not our word, it's God's word. And God entrusts us to be faithful. Nehemiah said, so did not I, because of the fear of God. We need to be firm in the moral climate of corruption, in the doctrinal climate of confusion, and in the ecclesiastical climate of compromise. Make up your mind tonight. If you're going to be a fundamentalist, you're going to stand for the truth of separation. Resolve in your heart that you're going to obey God, no matter what the cost. Now look at what Daniel resolved. Look at verse 12, very quickly, because time's moving on. Look at what Daniel requested. Verse 12. He says, we'll go vegetarian for 10 days, and at the end of 10 days, check us out now. Do you ever know how anybody can go vegetarian? I tell you this, I love my roast beef. But some of you are vegetarian. I want you to see something very simple here. Having purpose in his heart, Daniel proceeds with politeness, courtesy, and wisdom. Someone has said prudence, politeness, and pluck are a grand trio. Did you notice, for example, that Daniel didn't fly off the handle? He didn't rant or rave. You see, my dear friends, we may have convictions without being cranks. There's a whole lot of boys who've got convictions tonight, but you couldn't live with them. They're cranks. We may have convictions without being cranks. He made a perfectly sensible request. Give us 10 days. The boss says we're going to lose weight, we're going to lose color. If we don't eat rich food, we'll put us on the scale after 10 days. The head servant agreed, for when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So Daniel went to Weight Watchers for 10 days. I tell you, some of you need to follow him. Was this not tremendous faith in God? Daniel was so certain that God would honor his stand that he makes this proposal. You see, it not only takes obedience to overcome the pressures of the world, it takes faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's not just obey, it's trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, there's something wonderful here. You see what sin does in my life, I'll tell you. When I live a life of sin or a lifestyle of sin as a Christian, it produces doubt and fear and questioning. But you see what righteousness does. Righteousness produces security. Righteousness produces courage. Righteousness produces confidence. Daniel, in a sense, is saying, I'll put my life on the line because I believe that if I obey God, God will honor me. Now, please don't go out of the meeting saying tonight that I said if you eat vegetables and water, you're going to be more healthy than anyone else. And God is going to bless you. That's not the point. Daniel is saying, if I obey the Lord and do not violate the laws of God and take the highest spiritual position, I believe God will honor me because of that. That was his faith. And people have that kind of faith. They have it from a vantage point of purity. You see, if there had been something in Daniel's life, he would never have confidently and boldly and courageously put himself in the position. Look at the consequences of his action. Verse 15, what he resolved, what he requested. Now look at verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter. They looked at their eyes. Their eyes were clearer than the rest of the boys. They looked at their faces, and their faces were more radiant than the rest. Their muscles were stronger. Their posture was more erect. There's a difference in their countenance. You see that lad over there? That boy has decided to live for sin and for Satan. Look at this fellow here. He's decided to live for God and righteousness. The devil gets hold of one life and the Lord gets hold of another. Now you trace them for a moment down the corridor of time. You look at these two lads in 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Look at the first one. And you begin to see the signs of sin making deep grooves in their face. You can look at their eyes and you can see the guilt and emptiness in their eyes. That's what the devil does to a life. My friend, you look at the other one. He's got a sparkle in his eye. He's got a spring in his step. Daniel takes a courageous stand and everything turns out wonderfully. Let me hasten to add, it doesn't always turn out that way. You remember the three that were cast into the fiery furnace? Have a look at it very, very quickly. Chapter 3. Chapter 3. You remember Daniel's three friends? I don't know where Daniel was at this time. Maybe he was out of the country on state business. But you remember that old Nebuchadnezzar put up the image of gold in the plain of Jura. They wanted everybody to worship it, and here were three. When they heard the sound of the orchestra, they weren't going to worship, and so they're brought before the king. And verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, but if not, they said, King, God's able to deliver us. But King, even if God doesn't deliver us, we ain't going to bow. They would not bow. They would not budge. And thank God they would not burn. You see, sometimes it doesn't work out all wonderfully. See that office that you're working in? That factory floor, sometimes you take a stand for the Lord. You lose your job. Sometimes you take a stand for the Lord and you suffer financial loss. Sometimes a pastor or an elder takes a stand for God in the local church and he loses his ministry. You see, doing right doesn't always guarantee the result, but we are to do right whatever the consequences. The story is told about some young people who walked into a high school class that was taught by a godless professor. And in this class this day, he said, will all of you who believe the myths of the Bible please stand? Several stood in the class. And then the professor said, now this semester I'm going to free you from all this religious nonsense. I have read the Bible and my conclusion is this. It's written by a bunch of mixed up men. One young Daniel spoke up and said, sir, the Bible is God's letter to Christians, and if you're confused, it's because you're reading someone else's mail. I wonder, will you dare to be a Daniel in university, in school, in college, in the work, in the office? There's an unchanging principle, isn't there? In the word of God, them that honor me, I will honor. Can you see this unpleasant situation? Can you see this uncompromising stand? Look finally at verse 8 or verse 21. It's a significant phrase, an unwavering steadfastness. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. You know, most of us have good moments with the Lord and for the Lord. And we love to bask in those times. Isn't it hard to be consistent every day? I mean, let's be honest, isn't it? Isn't it hard to be consistent day after day? Look at Daniel. He lived a holy, godly, righteous life in the Babylonian palace for more than 70 years. And Daniel continued. Indeed he did. I mean, Satan must have whispered in his ear, Daniel, you'd better follow the crowd. Daniel, you'd better capitulate. Daniel, you'd better compromise if you want to stay around here. But Daniel obeyed the Lord. And wonder of wonders, he stayed around longer than anyone else. John says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The future that Daniel had was inspirational. The breath and blessing of God was upon him. Look at this in this very chapter. Look, for example, at verse 9. And notice the people God gave Daniel. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Although the prince of the eunuchs was not a believer in God, God used him and made him a blessing to Daniel. Aren't you glad tonight that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord? He turneth it whithersoever he willeth. Look at the people God gave to Daniel. Verse 17. Look at the perception God gave to Daniel. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God made Daniel understand. God did it. God gave him all that he needed. That verse, of course, prepares Daniel for the prophecies that unfold in this book. What tremendous blessing. They would know what they needed to know. They would have wisdom from God. Look at the people that God gave Daniel. Look at the perception that God gave Daniel. Look at verse 20. Look at the prominence that God gave Daniel. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. They were top of the class. 10 times better. 10 times smarter. My dear friends, it pays to stand for God. Don't listen to the devil when he whispers in your ear that it doesn't pay to stand for God. It pays to stand for God. For them that honor me, I will honor, saith the Lord. Daniel's future was inspirational. The very breath and blessing of God was upon him. But notice it was influential. Verse 21. And Daniel continued to the first year of King Cyrus. Now link that to verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. Daniel lived through the Babylonian Empire into the Medo-Persian Empire. Think of all the infighting that goes on in government circles. I mean, who really wants to be a politician? Could you believe them? Could you believe one of them? Think of all the infighting that goes on in government circles. Think of all the attempts made by his jealous peers to sabotage his position. Think of all the various changes of administration. And when they were all gone, Daniel was still on the top. For the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. See that reference to Cyrus? It's interesting. Remember Ezra 1? It was Cyrus who wrote the decree that released the Jews to allow them to go back from Babylon to Jerusalem to build the temple again. Ezra chapter 1. 50,000 responded. My friends, it's possible that Daniel's last official act was to prepare the papers releasing his people from Babylonian bondage. You decide in your heart tonight to live for the Lord and to stand for the Lord, and God might use you one of these days to be the means of setting a multitude free from the bondage of sin. And Daniel continued. Can you imagine the tower of strength and the star of hope he brought to the exiles during those dark and difficult days of the exile? I mean, Daniel was an exilic prophet. They must have thought, well, you know, dear old Daniel is still with us. You know, you can imagine it, can't you? He's probably in his 80s now. He's been there from he was 14. And he's in his 80s. And Daniel continued. You know something? You and I tonight are exiles of this world. We do not belong here. We're just a passing through. We don't belong to this world. We're not of this world. We belong to the world that is above. We belong to the Jerusalem that is above. And one of these days we're going there and our captivity is going to be ended. But at the moment we're exiles. We're away from home. We're living in a foreign land. You say, how are we to conduct ourselves in the Babylon of this world? The way Daniel did. And my dear friends, if we do that, what towers of strength, what stars of hope we will be. Daniel purposed in his heart. Barnabas exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Daniel purposed in his heart. And that's the golden rule for the exiles. To purpose in our heart. To purpose in our heart in a moral climate of corruption, in a doctrinal climate of compromise, in the ecclesiastical climate of confusion. Purpose in our heart until the exile is over and we see His face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you for all that we have gleaned from it. Thank you for this young man who took a stand for the Lord. Thank you that his stand was based on the principles of your word. Thank you, our Father, that you blessed him, you honored him, you exalted him to the highest in the land. And we thank you, Lord, for reminding us tonight of an unchanging principle. Those that honor me, I will honor, saith the Lord. Help us to honor you, Lord. Help us to obey you, no matter what the cost. Even, Lord, if it costs us our position, if it costs us the pastorate, if it costs us the eldership, and if it costs us our job, no matter what it costs us, Lord, help us to be true to you. Help us, Lord, to be true to your word. Oh God, we pray that like Daniel, we might purpose in our heart. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.